Another episode of Still Waters, and we're going to do the Book of Luke. You're going to read the, I guess, last video, but love this book. It's one of the four Gospels, and I'm going to do a little trailer here for the sake of time, but what I love about this book is you're probably under the assumption that Luke is one of the disciples. Now, he's a disciple later, but he basically wrote this, like, and he gave me a chronological Bible because they actually do it by the time frames and put the books in order by time, not just like the canonization. And Luke, let's see, Jesus is born in 6 before crucifixion. Now, that is a weird time frame, but anyway, Jesus is crucified at AD 30 years, so 33, so I guess that's how they coined it, at least in my Bible, this timeline in this NIV version. Here's hoping that sucks. But here's my point. Luke wrote this at least 80, 60 or 80, so it's been like probably X amount of years, or at least when he met Paul, so it's like 80-something, 80, 30-something. Here's the point. When I used to read the Bible, I thought to myself, or at least Christian, I thought Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke must have been a disciple. No, because here, let me tell you this. There's 12 disciples. Andrew, brother of Peter. I bet you don't even hear the 12 because you only hear Matthew and Peter and James and John. You probably don't even know the other 17 other people, right? You don't even hear them. They don't even write books. But here's the guys, right? Andrew, brother of Simon Peter. James, son of Alphaeus, another James. I know if you watch The Chosen, you kind of see the names repeat. Now tell me that's not confusing. Now you really gotta read between the lines when you're reading scripture. You can't just assume everyone's who you think you are. I made a mistake once. I thought John the Baptist was on Patmos Island. Nope, he got his head cut off. John the Baptist. It sounds like it, right? Because it doesn't sound like that's where John would be. You know, in prison somewhere. Nope. That's a different John. This John is the disciple, the one who Jesus loves. It's just, it's crazy, right? Like, you would think God would give each of them distinctive names to make this less convoluted, but I guess he just wants you to read more closely. So we got another James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, the son of thunder. Yeah, they got that coin phrase. Then we got John, son of Zebedee, brother of James, son of thunder. Okay. Judas, Thaddeus, son of James. Okay, a lot of this lineage. People have very common names, clearly. Then we have another Judas. There's two Judases. Iscariot from Kairos. Thus, the only disciple not from Galilee. Okay, important distinction. Matthew, a Levi. Nathaniel, also known as Bartholomew. Also called. These people got dual names, man. Philip, as in Philip. Simon, Peter, brother of Andrew. Another Simon, the Zealot. You see what's happening here? Thomas, Didymus. So it's funny. We got two James, two Judases, two Simons. You would think, and you know, the Chosen, I don't swear by that, but The Chosen did a funny thing where it's like Big James, Little James, all right? So I think it's funny how even they kind of allude to the profundity of the names repeating. And they do have personalities. The Bible describes them. But one thing's for certain, their occupation. You know, Andrew's a fisherman. James is a fisherman. John is a fisherman. Matthew's a tax collector. And Peter's a fisherman. That's it. That's all we got. Like, we literally have 7 disciples. We could not identify what their occupation was. All we know is that they follow them. And they never wrote books. And then out of the 12, watch this. Where's Luke? He didn't walk with Jesus. I thought he walked with Jesus. Matthew, Mark, make me like Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John makes sense. Matthew makes sense. But where's this Mark guy? Who's Luke? Do you see what's happening? So Mark and Luke are literally two won't say eyewitness accounts, but these are two people who, regardless of the fact they've never met the Christ, clearly they have a pretty good iota of who this guy is, regardless of the fact, which is pretty impressive. It's like, okay, these two randos, if you want to call it, figured it out with unusual levels of clarity. And Luke's a physician, which means it would be a, how should I say, not good for business to admit that there's a better doctor than him, but here we are. So I think that's pretty cool that someone's willing to let go of their pride and ego, probably livelihood, just to do that. You'll notice that's a common theme with all these characters, is they were willing to walk away from what they had to what they had faith to believe who this guy was, among other things. So, something I thought that was worth sharing, because it's just like, you have reason to assume he's a disciple. He is, but not, he wasn't the 12, so. All right, in my last video, we got to Luke chapter 4, so I guess we'll start at 5. Jesus calls his first disciple. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crying around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep waters and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. I gotta pause here for a second. I gotta teach you something here. First of all, Jesus could walk on water. He doesn't need Peter, which means he wants him. So that should be comforting for us, because that indicates to us that ultimately, God will use whatever you got to preach the sermon, the message. And in this case, it was Peter's boat. Because if he wanted to, he could just walk on water and really show it out.
Well, maybe he didn't want to show out.
Okay, I guess. He's preaching the kingdom of God or the word of God. You know, it's, I like to think Jesus isn't just doing things to waste his time. It's kind of funny. He was doing things to, like, not accelerate the process, but just, there you go. Here's the point I'm trying to insinuate here. And also, in the King James Version, it says that Peter let down his net, N-E-T. When Jesus says N-E-T-S, they were washing their nets. So in the NIV, we have a way of making the language less choppy or maybe more consistent, but I believe there's a reason, right? It's trying to show you that, yeah, he did it, but he didn't really believe. But regardless of his feelings, based on his act of obedience, there you go. So a little encouraging to know that God can use whatever part of your life right now. You can get glory out of it. And number two, he wants you. He could have done anything by himself, but he chose you, and he's going to ask you a question. Can I use your boat? It's a very innocuous question. He doesn't need your boat, but he wants the boat. He'll ask you regardless. All right. When they had done this, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." He probably didn't want to die. People touched the tabernacle and lost their lives. Now, you gotta get a respect on verse 8. He's cognizant of his sins. And this is an unusual reaction, because most Christians don't really think like this, which is unfortunate. I'm not saying there needs to be shame or condemnation or any of that, but there's something to be said about a repentant heart. So this guy understood John the Baptist's message. Also, he probably was fishing on the Sabbath, but why else would you? Anywho, we can kind of, what's the word I want to use? We can assume all these things, but I think it's commensurate to think about because, well, he said he was fishing all night. He doesn't say what night he was fishing, but you notice the Sabbath is a clearly a coin thing, and some theologians think that, but it just makes more sense. It gives the reaction a little bit more meat on the bones, right? Like, hey, go and catch fish. Oh, we fished all night. Like, I think he was insinuating, like, yeah, you know, I did a bad thing. I'm not supposed to work. But here we go. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, for now on you will fish for people. Fishers of men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and follow him. Now notice that word, left everything. I'm not sure that's something we're willing to do these days. I'll be honest, I'm not even sure that's something I'm willing to do. What does that even mean? Leave everything and follow him. That's what they did. You may not be a disciple, you know, handpicked, but the Bible records their actions and thinking. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now, this is interesting. He still says, do the law of Moses. I think it's because he hasn't got crucified yet, so he's still honoring, you know, what's currently in place. Yet the news about him spreading all more, so the crowd of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. But Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place and prayed. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, we see Jesus. This is what Jesus is trying to see. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now you gotta give Pharisees some credit. At least they deduce half the millennium puzzle with that statement. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked. Jesus knew what they were thinking. I would also advise get yourself a Bible so you can read it for yourself. I chose NIV because it's the most popular, so out of consideration do that. But I have a chronological Bible because I like to put these stories in order. And also because it's in New King James. I think King James just got a vernacular with some quotes that just were kind of cool, but Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Okay, that's interesting. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to paralyzed man, I tell you, get up and take your mat and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been laying on, went home praising God. It's very interesting. They didn't say he praised God. Jesus, but he praised God. So it's interesting when people get healed, that's their reaction. Obviously, Andre, if you got healed from leprosy and that, wouldn't you praise God? Yeah, it's just, it's interesting how that's the default reaction. Makes you think how important healing is to have in our churches, and not just, oh, sorry, dude, maybe it's not God's will that you can walk. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Jesus calls Levi and eats with sinners. Matthew. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Okay, well, there you go. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do they eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent." So there's his mission statement, folks. I got a new Bible, so I like to underline stuff. I feel like it helps you remember, right? Kinetic learning. Jesus answered about fasting. Verse 33, they said to him, "John's disciples have often fasted and prayed, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on and eat and drinking." Okay. Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But that time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." Now, I think people use this. I'll get more clarity on this later. But people use this to say the Old Testament is irrelevant. The problem I have with that thinking is because it's clear, he didn't say "I came to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." That means that he still honors it and gives it its due respect. Paul says if it wasn't for the old, you wouldn't recognize the situation you're in. So there's a purpose and a place for all these things. And there's also a purpose and place that Christ does. Also, the Bible has a way of honoring old. They call them the forerunners, the foundation. In American culture, Western culture, old is bad, right? Being young and beautiful and vibrant is good. Anything that's old is kind of categorized as negative, right? I got an old phone, an old car, I got a new phone, a new job, a new blank. It's usually recognized as good. But even in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says gray hair is a crown, right? So being old, especially in a world where most people die young, and in the faith, there's something to be said about that. There's a certain level of respect. Now, are there old fools? Yeah. But again, on this tirade, they make you recognize that also Jesus answers in Old Testament vernacular, like Deuteronomy and stuff. So clearly, he's not making this stuff up. And it says it is written, which means if you didn't read the Bible, you're probably not cognizant of all the things he's doing and how it's fulfilling. You're going to hear that word. He fulfilled. He did these things because it was written and it fulfilled scripture. He's doing prophecy. So if you don't read the Old Testament, you think everything he's doing is just kind of bizarre and random and like he's making it up as he goes. No, he's literally either honoring the prophets or he's reciting certain things of the Old Testament to bring it to its full understanding. But hey, I digress. All right, chapter 6, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "How have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. He ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath," he's really cracking down on the Sabbath thing. "Something indicates to me that they're using the Sabbath to justify their inability to uphold the mantle responsibility that which their God's will has for their life. I mean, we got our own excuses these days, but Lord have mercy. Can you imagine that? Hey, sorry guys, it's the Sabbath. I can't help you out." On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. All right, good intentions. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Lord have mercy. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Now we got to notice that Jesus was not oblivious to the fact that he had haters. He had people that were trying to derail him. We call them the religious leaders. That also suggests that we're going to go through our own different renditions of thorns in the flesh. I didn't want to get into this one, but if you read Romans, Paul has an expression, or an accent, I don't know, one of his letters. He has an expression called the thorn in my flesh, so I didn't get conceited. That's a Hebrew expression. Obviously, he didn't really have a thorn in his flesh. At least people can't really ID what it was. But what we do know from Paul's background, he was once a Jew. He's still a Jew, but he converted to Christianity. In the book of Hebrews, you can tell that doing such a conversion wasn't exactly, popular. Because most unorthodox Jews still believe that there's a Messiah coming. So when you believe it's Jesus, you basically kind of now are a black sheep. Yup. So, why I bring this up? If it happened to Paul, it's happening to Jesus. By the way, it's not like they're doing anything like ridiculous. Like, this guy is healing people. You would think your first knee-jerk reaction would be, "Oh my gosh, that's amazing." Their knee-jerk reaction was, "Oh, well, that's not right." Ain't that something? You're trying to help out people, and they are laying you out because you didn't do it this way. Maybe the ends doesn't justify the means, but if they did it to Jesus and they did it to Paul, I got news for you. If they're not doing it to you, you're probably not doing anything. So take it as a badge of honor. All right, verse 9. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save or to destroy?" Oh, now he's asking a more direct question. What's more important? He looked around at all of them, and they said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. The 12 apostles. One of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When the morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, there's two of them, who became a traitor. Blessings and woes. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples were there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal regions around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and be healed of their disease. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them. My God. Well, There you go. Look at his disciples. It says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. I gotta pause on verse 22. You'd be shocked how reciting scripture and having a deep understanding of the Bible or asking questions, how doing that, people will exclude you, insult you, as if it would be better if you just had a fundamental understanding or surface level. There's no depth to it. There's no real consecration or consideration of your faith. You're just a surface level understanding. Now, we're all at different places and stages and phases of our walk, but willful blindness, I mean, that is just very manipulative, right? Like, you don't crack open your Bible. You don't even, now I'm saying we got to read it every day or that. I don't know. That's up to your own auspicism and how the Holy Spirit leads you. But here's my point. When you use grace to justify your behavior, which you were already doing, right? I didn't read the Bible before I get saved. Well, I don't have to read because Jesus loves me. If that's your ideology, you're in bad. That's a bad place to be. That's a bad place to be. In one hand, you're right. But in another way, you're also kind of wrong. Right? For example, let's say I'm taking a math exam. Well, no one's perfect, so why should I even try to study or do my homework and put forth my best effort, because I'm going to fail it anyway. But hey, my parents will still love me. That's true. That last part is true. However, the ideology that, well, what's the point? I should even try. That is a very, if your kids did that in sports or in any vector, you'd be like, okay, that's a little disingenuous. You may not be perfect. It doesn't give you a right to just like not try either. That's a little manipulative deception. But hey, that's just about being fiery. That's just manipulative. That's why the Bible says in the book of Matthew, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So lip service alone and thinking Jesus is like some type of passcode to heaven, like, you know, Peter's a bouncer. If I just slip him $20 and tell him the password's Jesus, I'm going to slide in and I'm in. No. No. I hope that's the case, because then I'm freaking set. But I suspect it's a little bit more intentional than that. Rejoice, verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort, a false sense of comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Ooh, there's something going on here. Love for enemies. Verse 27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have done them to you. If you love those who love you, what credit? Now this is a big one. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners who love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that onto you? What credit is that onto you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of your Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Mm-hmm. 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the pit? The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. I got to pause right there on verse 39, verse 40 of chapter 6 of Luke. The real fruit of a ministry of a pastor will be the people that come after him. Or I suppose any of us, eh? And really, the real success is succession. I would be remiss if the only if all your people did at your church was just show up and their lives were still decrepit. In one regard, you can say, well, that's not my fault. But again, that's not an excuse. Right? It doesn't give you a pass. It's kind of like being a five-star chef. Does that mean people are going to eat your food? Maybe not. But does that mean you shouldn't try? There you go. It's one of those paradoxical statements. But everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. Fully trained. There's something about that, as if there are going to be an X amount of people that will emulate your ideology. Let me phrase it this way. You can tell what the pastor's about based upon the ideologies of the people of the congregants. If the congregants have a understanding of scripture that is kind of sus, there's your answer. That means one of two things. Either that person is crazy, or more than likely, their ideology is being endorsed and reinforced. Such false teaching is prevalent. It's not hard to flip the channel to get anybody to tell you what you want to hear. This is clearly dangerous, right? Because if you have a pastor that doesn't encourage you to read the Bible, you're going to have a problem. Read. I can't stress that enough. If you don't read this thing for yourself, you are subject to stumble and get caught in some snares. I think it's an insult that people want the gift of discernment, but they don't want to put in the work to get the discernment. In other words, they don't want to read. How do I get the blessings and fruits of the gifts of the Spirit? But I don't want to invest in the roots of it. I don't want to water the tree. I don't want to tend to the garden, but I want the benefits of having one. Wait a second. If that ain't wicked, I don't know what is. What you want, that's fine. But how you're going about trying to get it, that's kind of wicked. You want it for nothing. It's bizarre. You got to put in some work. We're not saved by works. But the book of James says it. Faith alone is dead. So you got to do something. I don't know what we got to do, but we got to do something. I'll keep referencing it again until you get it. Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Read the whole thing. I'm not just going to say the verse. In the book of Jeremiah, he says, seek the Lord all your heart that he may be found. I shall reveal myself. Well, what does that mean? Right? He didn't say, hey, if you just chill and collect Cheeto dust, you don't go to any Bible studies, you don't read, you don't crack the book open, you don't actually put forth some effort, it's all right, I'll still give you an experience. No, I don't think you get it like that. It'd be convenient, then we all would be on the same page, but clearly you got to put in some effort. That's called a tangent. All right, verse 41. Why do you look at the speck of the sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank. Whoa, let me stop right there. First take the plank out of your eye and then you will see clearly to, watch this, remove the speck from your brother's eye. Oh, See, you started from that first part. Notice how in 37 it said, don't judge, lest you be judged. But then in the end it says, in verse 42, five verses later, how can you say to your brother? He's saying if you want to be effective in helping people, you got to help yourself first. If you want to do that previous love your enemies, you got to, watch this, love yourself first. Oh, brother, it's unfortunate how we kind of made this way more complicated than it needs to be. I believe this is because we've created an ideology that centers on you should serve even though you're kind of messed up. And in one regard, there's merit in that, but it's also kind of foolish when you could just help yourself. For example, you know, the two commands, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do you notice the first part is love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? It's because if you don't do the first part, the second part's probably impossible. If you don't love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, how in the world are you going to be able to do the second part? Probably not. Which indicates to me a lot of human failure ultimately is a derivative of the failure to do the first thing. If you don't do step one, step two is basically impossible. And people play this weird game where you can pretty much get the second result without the first one. And that is not only dangerous, it is just simply untrue. For example, you see in the later verses, it says Jesus went off to himself to pray. What does that mean? Why does the scripture take the time to record that Jesus prays all night? He recharges himself and then he goes and serves. There is something to be said that you have to spend time, communicate, consecration with the Lord, and then you can be effective. Well, if that didn't convict you, then I guess that's not your problem, eh? But hey, a tree and its fruit. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from bars. He's using nature. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The wise and foolish builder. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Well, good start. As for anyone who comes to me and hears my words, it puts them into practice. I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who's dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck the house, but could not shake it because it was well built. When a flood came, but the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who builds a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed. The destruction was complete. These are pretty severe parables, folks. I think with that, might as well. The faith of a centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all these things to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There was a centurion servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, deserves, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogues. So Jesus went with them. For a centurion, he's all right. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, and I tell them, come and go, tell them with soldiers under me. I tell this one go, and he goes, and that one come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such a great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. There you go. There you go. The centurion figured it out. Jesus raised a widow's son. Soon after, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. This guy can't get a break. As he approached the town's gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the bier, and they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. That means he had him. They were all filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, and they said, God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countries. Jesus and John the Baptist. John's disciples told him about all these things, calling two of them. He sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? As you can see, the prophet's got doubts. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Sheesh. John the Baptist said it, dude. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John that what you have seen and heard. Report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxuries are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you that more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is referring to baptism, clearly. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Ooh. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the pipes for you and you did not dance. We sang a drag, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a demon. Uh-oh. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard. A friend of tax collectors, but the friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. Wisdom is proved right. Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar or a box of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to weep, wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. two people owed money to the certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denaria, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Senator replied, I suppose the one who has the bigger debt. I love how he says, I suppose. I suspect the guy with the bigger. You have judged correctly. Whoa, you have judged correctly. Do not judge. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me... Uh-oh, now he's being held accountable. I came to you into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I've entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put an oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. As her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Notice that's how he's kind of measuring that, your love. Have you been forgiven? If you really accept the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, your actions will probably allude to it. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Your faith, there he goes again, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's word circling. Well, I went over the 45 minutes, but I thought I'd finish out on chapter 7, right? I know, it's a chapter, but each chapter's got a lot of chunks into it, you know? A lot more meat on the bones than in Psalms. All right, with that ends it. I guess my last encouragement is, whatever you're going through, just know that someone else is going through it as well, and you can help them out. That's what the Bible says. By bearing each other's crosses, you fulfill the law of Christ. If the only cross you uphold is your own, and you don't want to help out any other people, not like you get saved by works, but there's something to be said that when you're willing to look beyond your own suffering and recognizes, you know, Jesus and the suffering of others, and you help them out regardless of your own, that says a lot about your character, your commitment to the cause. And with that, deuces. I'll see you later.